Okay, so it's lesson three of with all your heart, and we're talking about today. We're going to talk about the actual kind of davening. How does the liturgy work, and how does prayer work? So we're going to start off with a very interesting. We're going to ask ourselves a question, and this is the big question. This is not a simple one, guys. How do we forge a connection with God? You know, God comes along and says, "Yankel, how's going things today?" God, it's fantastic. I don't know, did anybody have these conversations lately? I didn't happen to, what? But then you could ask the question, what's going to happen with Uber's IPO? Should I buy or not? You know what I mean? Is it going down or up?
Buy when it's down.
Buy when it's down. But we're waiting for the revelation from above. You understand? So
the drivers are going to go on strike.
That's whatever. Okay.
Yeah, they're unionizing.
What?
The drivers want.
The union, the drivers for Uber and Lyft are talking about unionizing. And
okay, we'll see what happens.
We'll be taxing again.
Once they go public, it's like he's going to drive the.
Anyway, let's not worry about that. The question nobody had yet. God said, "Hey, Jack, how you doing? The IPO's going down or up?" No, it doesn't happen. So we're going to talk about how do we forge that relationship with God. It's not an easy thing to do. And what we're going to do is turn to page 70. This week we're going to cartoons. JLI is getting very innovative in its educational material. They probably had a research project for 14 years to figure out how to do this. And exercise 3.1, I want you to look at the cartoon, and I want you each to try to write a caption quickly underneath the cartoon in your book. If you don't, write a caption. What do you think's going on over here? And I'll tell you, the first time I looked at it, I said to myself, what the heck is going on over here? But nevertheless, I figured it out. So what do you think's going on over here? Write a quick caption. It's not Alfred E. Newman in Mad Magazine. Don't worry about that. So. Okay, I'll explain it to you. Okay, so let me explain it to you. In illustration number one, I'm gonna give out the secrets because they have it here in the teacher's manual. If you think I didn't have the teacher's manual, I know what's going on, I would know garnished. I have the crypt notes, you know what I mean? It's like the kid who goes in to take the test. You know what I mean? And then what happens is I remember a guy telling me a story that he was in high school and he was trying to, you know, cheat on the Regents or some test. So he went in that night before and he waxed the floor under the table. So when he stood up, his books slid down and went to the back of the room where the books were supposed to be. If the guy put as much effort into cheating as he did to studying, he wouldn't have to cheat. That's on the Irish guy. Anyway, so illustration number one. We're going to call, what's going on is like this. We have an employee, we'll call her Sue, who looks at her CEO, we'll call Jackie, with complete disinterest. You know, like she looks at this lady walking around, this is the boss, you know, and she seems irrelevant, and Jackie's presence is uncomfortable. You know how you have a boss that makes you feel not so comfortable or whatever? So, and she wants to avoid her at all costs. Then, in illustration number two, what happens is Sue is a little bit unpleasantly surprised that she's given the job to help out Jackie. She's become her assistant. And she's uncomfortable. And she's got to start pushing her negative sentiment aside. And what happens after a while in number three, she's working with the CEO, with Jackie, and she begins to get impressed. She's really a smart woman. She knows what's going on. I thought she was standoffish. I thought she wasn't the man. I thought she wasn't so nice. And guess what? She's not such a schlechte metzias, that's in Yiddish, not such a bad person. That's not such a bad, she's not so bad. And then one day, what goes on is Jackie says to Sue, let's go to Coffee Bean and have a cup of coffee. What?
Yeah, Coffee Bean.
They go to Coffee Bean and of course they order the kosher bagel. What? They order the bagel. And they're sitting there, and she starts telling her story to her, and she tells her successes and her failures and her plans for this family, and Sue walks away. Now she's like got connected to her in a more intimate basis. A couple weeks later, Jackie says, you know, I'm having dinner with my family. Come on over and let's have a meal together, and she gets to know her a little bit. Guess what? So what happens is they're developing a slow, gradual kind of relationship. But when it comes to relationships, what is prayer? Prayer is the relationship between us and God. And relationships, the best of all, they take time to evolve. They're not simple. Relationships are very complex. Marriage, it's easy. It's not the easiest thing. You can be married for I don't know how many years. It's always, you know, I once asked a guy, Arnold Fuhrstein, he was a philanthropist here in town. I said, "No, Arnold, how come you're married 60 years? He says, "I have 2 years. It goes in one ear, goes out the other. We have a perfect relationship." He was one of the major Jewish philanthropists in this community and helped me out at the very beginning when I came to Orange County, a very special Jew. But we know about relationships, they take time to develop. And there's all kinds of things that stand in the way of those relationships. You know, we have preconceived notions, and we have already judged the person, how they look and how they think. And that's why we had this conversation before with Mel. I was talking about politics. I don't like to judge people, you know, politicians, unless I get to know them or know somebody who knows them, tells me what they really like. Because their image, you know, on whatever, is all a game. It's really not, who are they really at 2 o'clock in the morning? So, and it takes time to build up trust between two people and to develop that relationship. And that is also true of the relationship between us, the created, and the creation, between man and God. There's layers and layers of barriers. There's all kinds of things standing the way. And we're looking at things as a natural way a human being looks. And here we are limited. We are limited by time and our perceptions. And here's God. He's a little bit different than us. So there's this big, gigantic barrier. So, and we're going to take a look now at what is the difference between the physical people living in a physical world and a spiritual being that exists in spiritual worlds. It's a whole different kind of, what's his name? So Robert, why don't you read to us text number one, and we're going to take a look at this. This is not a simple thing. So if you think that relationship between Sue and Jackie took the time to evolve, imagine a relationship between God and human beings. It is not, it's complicated, and you can't call somebody on the radio to get therapy, you know? It doesn't go so simple. Okay.
The unique quality of our physical world distinguishes it from all spiritual worlds is that the beings of this world feel as though they exist independently. This can be explained by analyzing the difference between light and creation. Light is a reflection of a luminary. The very existence of light demonstrates to the onlooker that there is a luminary. Creations, however, are different. Not only do they not reflect their creator, they conceal him. Creations feel as though they exist independently. Only through logic can they realize this isn't so.
You look at people, you look at things, you look at a table, you look at a chair, you think it's totally independent of God. You think to yourself also, totally independent of God. And so God is a spiritual being, and it reflects the source. We're physical beings, and we conceal that source. So we, the very who we are, the fact that we're spirit, physical, and God is spiritual, the chasm between us is massive. It's a major, major deal. So, the way we're wired is to see what we see. And guess what? You don't see too much godliness in this world. We don't perceive it. We perceive a physical world. You know, you perceive, that's what we see. So, in a sense, this is the way that Sue viewed her COO, Jackie. Very far, very distant, no kind of connection. What do I got to know her? She's such a different person than me. She's over there on top of the mountain. I'm down over here, a low person in the secretarial pool. What do I have to do with her? So, and they had a long way to go. So what is the whole idea of prayer? Prayer is the mechanism which is designed to connect us, the physical, with the spiritual. It's the mechanism which is designed to break down that barrier, that concealment that we have. And prayer is the mechanism that elevates us from the lowest spiritual state to the highest. Prayer is the way to do it. Steve, you want to read to us text number two?
Prayer is a process of ascent. It starts from the lowest spiritual point and ascends step by step to the pinnacle of spirituality. This is like the ladder in Jacob's dream, a ladder planted in the earth that reaches up to heaven. So too, prayer begins in a lowly earth-like state and ascends gradually until it reaches the spiritual pinnacle, reaching up.
So it's like a ladder, and that ladder from Jacob's dream is a sulam mutz of art. So the ladder was stuck in the earth, and it reaches up into the heavens. Now, so you don't, when you come to serve, and this is the people, most people have a problem with davening. They're not into, and most American Jews in particular, because they come to, if they go to shul, let's say the great majority of Jews, especially outside of the Orthodox observant community, don't go to shul. They just don't. They go if they want to see their friends on a Friday night. Some will go a little bit more. There is a group that does go, but it's a small constituency relative to the total population. And they don't feel very super, when it comes to prayer, even a lot of times in a more traditional setting, in a more traditional synagogue, they don't sit down and really feel that spiritual sense. You know, some people are coming. We have, of course, the most important tradition why people come to shul. It's called the JFKers. You know what that is? Just for Kiddush. JFK, it's very important. If I wasn't the rabbi, I'd be a JFKer without a question. Anyway, well, it's a truth. Anyway, I'm just, you know, this is true confessions going on right now, guys. I'm telling you the real truth, you know. So if you come to davening and you realize that prayer is a ladder and it begins here on earth, just like Jacob's ladder that connected, then you get ready to go climb up that ladder. So what happens if prayer is done right? What you want? Prayer is done right. We can help overcome. Yes. What?
I look for a. I look for a synagogue. Just came to U.S.
But they're very great.
Yeah.
Can't do
it. And now there's a kitah po akshav. Okay. So what happens is that prayer is that connection that we go up this ladder. So it may sound to you very abstract. But really what the daily prayers do is they take us up in a step-by-step basis, and we don't, and the daily prayers are not a random, it wasn't that there was a bunch of different sayings and things that were put together in a book, and that's how it comes out in a random kind of way. And that's why, for instance, some people come along and they wanted me to change some of the services on Rosh Hashanah, and I was always very scared to do that, because if you notice here what we do on Rosh Hashanah is that we have the services, and let's be honest, when it gets to the repetition of the Amidah and there's all these extra long services, there is a lot of people that are lost. So what do? Is Rabbi Levi is sitting on the bima going through the davening, sometimes doing it quietly, and I'm telling you stories and jokes, more story, hopefully something inspirational while he's doing it. And remember, once in a while, I have to pause because we have to answer Amen to Abracha. But now, if I was a non-traditionalist, I would say, let's dump the whole thing. But because I'm a traditionalist, I'm changing nothing for nobody. I'm sorry, that's what it is. I'm a fundamental ultra-Orthodox religious guy. But so therefore, we're trying to balance that to give inspiration to people who don't know too much how to daven. Because as I always say, people, I find it strange, people come once a year, they come Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Or at least Rosh Hashanah, we give you a lunch here. Yom Kippur is a bigger drag. And come Purim, come Hanukkah, you know, come when it's fun, Simchas Torah. Anyway, so what happens is that there is a structure to this. It's not a random thing. There's an order to prayer. It's very exact. It was designed in a way. And what it is, it gives us, so to speak, a way to go from one level to another. We're going to look at this chart now. And what it says is these are different levels of the prayer. For instance, before prayer, we have a total unawareness of God. Then we have the first level of prayer, which we're going to get to in a moment, which is said in the morning when you wake up, is Maida'ani, which is it gives an acknowledgement that God's exist. And then afterwards, we have, what's his name? We have the Psukei Dezimra, the verses of song. You go through the first part of davening in a regular prayer book. It says Psukei Dezimra. It's all the God is this and God is that. We have these prayers of admiration. Then we have Shema, which is represents the idea of the connection of unity of God. We're going to get it to one of the later lessons. And finally, we have the Amida, which transcends our own self-awareness. Now, these are all steps about how we deal with the issue of prayer. But we're going to go on a deeper level to understand it. So we're going to ask Texana to read us a nice story on text number 3.
I was going to ask Stephen.
What? Okay.
Stephen,
okay, Robert, you want to read to us, please, text number 3?
Robert, thank you, because I don't have any coffee.
The Magen of Meserich. He was the successor of the Baal Shem Tov, the founder of the Hasidic movement.
Meditating on Kabbalistic themes explained by the Arizal.
The Arizal was the holy Rabbi Isaac Luria, who was a great Kabbalist 500 years ago. Well, the word Magid means the preacher. His name was Reb Dov Ber, but they was called by commonly the Magid. Now listen, this is what's interesting. This man, the businessman who went to Lifbig, was a serious Jew. He knew the Kabbalah of the Holy Ari. He wasn't a lightweight, and he would think about these things. But the Magid would daven for hours, and he would finish in a much quicker time. So I did the same mechanism. So why is it going like this? So here's the Magid's answer. It's very interesting.
Every year I travel to the business fair to buy merchandise. And when I get back home, I sell it immediately and make profit from the sales, he replied. And how do you know that you made a profit? That's what it did. I document the prices that I buy and sell merchandise for, I then subtract the buying price and my other business expenses from the sales price, meaning someone's profit. And why do you waste so much time traveling to and from Lipson? The one then asked. Why don't you just document the song presses and subtract the formal from the latter? The visitor began to laugh. Will the documentation itself really make me money? You need actual merchandise. And you just have to look this and take the time to actually buy and sell the merchandise only then can I make a profit. My gift is fun. The instances of prayer are just like merchandise. You don't actually experience the meditation. It's like a documenting buying and selling prices. This is ineffective. You need to apply yourself to meditation and take the time to actually to buy something. Only then will meditations be effective, and that's why it takes so long.
So what's going on over here? Knowing the meaning of the prayers is a big thing. But what is the holy Magid? What is Reb Dov Ber, the Magid of Mizrich, telling this businessman? You go to Lispik, okay, you read the Kabbalistic teachings of the Arizal, and then you start praying, okay, hip hip hooray. What am I doing? I am contemplating them, I am meditating them, I am thinking about them. And then what happens, which is not said here in the story, it creates a certain kind of awe and love of God that he didn't expect to have. Now, there was a very interesting thing. Well, it really, if you get into in the Chabad system of serving God, one of the foundational principles, and this is really this whole lesson and this course to a large degree is built on these ideas, is the idea of what's called his bonanus, which means you contemplate the greatness of God and your davening is totally different. So when I was in yeshiva, there was a tremendous focus put on this. And what would happen is people would go to the yeshiva, they'd daven the minyan in the morning like anybody else. And then many of the yeshiva students would spend the afternoon contemplating the ideas of Kabbalah and the Jewish mysticism as articulated in Hasidic philosophy and thinking about them. And then they would sit and daven. Now, I used to go every Shabbos when I was in yeshiva in Israel, Kfar Chabad, I would go every Shabbos to a guy's house. There was a rabbi that I would go to his house to eat Shabbos lunch. He commonly made kiddush Shabbos afternoon at 5 o'clock. So what did he do? He spent the whole afternoon davening. Why? He was sitting and meditating. And we had a teacher in yeshiva, a great Rabbi Shlomo Chaim Kesselman, and he would tell us that this is the way you have to do this. In other words, so sitting and davening in the minyan the way we do over here, you know, we're going through it, but there's not a lot of contemplation going on. But this is a whole process of thinking and contemplating and meditating, and that brings out of you a whole transformation. So what is the Magid telling the businessman? Listen, if you didn't go to Litzpig and you didn't pick up the merchandise and you didn't sell it, you can sit at home and make all the accounting you want, but you didn't move any merchandise. You got to move that emotional and spiritual merchandise. And that comes through meditation. It's a whole different kind of thing. So, you know, there's a funny story. There was a very holy Jew called Rabbi Shmuel David Reichik. He was sent in 1949 by the previous rabbi to Los Angeles. He was the only Chabad person really in L.A. We're talking about the 1950s. And every Shabbos he would daven to 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And his kids grew up knowing that their father is different than everybody else. I mean, this is not like today that you have a Chabad shul in L.A. every 3 blocks. This is a whole different game. And Rabbi Reichik would daven in one of the other shtibulach, one of the other shul, small shuls in Los Angeles. I think Rabbi Isaacson's shul, I forgot which one, on 3rd Street. He'd go home to his house. And he would come home every Shabbos afternoon and make Kiddush at 3 o'clock. So one day when the kids are 7 or 8 or 6, whatever the age is, he went to New York. He takes the kids by train. We're talking probably 1956, 57. It's not like you got today, you want to go to New York. You can get on the plane at 7 o'clock and you land in New York. It's 3 o'clock. He took them by train to go for Yontif to the Rebbe, to 770. He comes to Yontif. And the kids in the shul look around and everybody's davening in the regular morning service. And they say they knew that their father is different because he's a Chabad chassid, he's a Lubavitcher. So the kids say to him, one of the kids said to the father, why are we in a Chabad shul? Nobody else is davening to 5 o'clock. So what Rabbi Reichik did is he meditated like the holy Maggid of Mizrach. And he sat the whole afternoon and he davened. That's a different, it's a long process. But what is it telling us? Is prayer is not just an intellectual exercise. It's a lot more than that. It's a much more deeper thing. But prayer is a personal experience. And so the davening in the minyan is good. Davening like this is better. It's a whole different kind of process. And it's like going to the gym and you don't do the workout. Or a guy like me who doesn't go to the gym. Or you know what happens? You know how the gyms live? Because you get a recurring membership. You come for 1 month and you don't come back, and they're still billing your credit card. That's how they're making a lot of money. So till 2027, they're billing your credit card. That's $13 a month. Oh, we got you a bargain. You know, you're never going to come back. Oh, but I'm going back to the gym, so I'm going to continue billing my credit card. Anyway, it's got to be a person. You got to go work out. So if you don't go to the gym and you don't work out on the rowboat and on the this and on the that, I'm not a gym guy, so I don't know. I'm not going to the gym. I'm not a member of a gym. I got nothing to worry about. I walk around the lake in the morning. That's enough for me. So if you don't build up your muscles, nothing happens. You don't build up your spiritual muscles, so nothing happens. So there is a fundamental transition that goes on. So what happens over here is that, so now what we're going to do is we're now going to begin analyzing some prayers. And we're going to be looking into the prayers to analyze them and see how these things speak to us to develop the spiritual sensitivity. That's what we're going to do now. So we're going to look here, Mel, read to us the text number 4, which is when you wake up in the morning and you're laying in bed, this is the prayer you're supposed to say.
I offer thanks to you, living and enduring King, for you have mercifully restored my soul within me. Your faithfulness.
So what happens? Moedani lefanecha, melachai v'kayam, shechazarta b'nishmasi, b'chemla rabba emunasecha. This is the first thing you say in the morning. You wake up. It's not, oh, what's on the news today? It's not that you wake up and you hear those sounds of NPR telling you what's on the news or some other Irish guy like that. What? Depends on what? It's not what's supposed to be done. Rather, God returns our souls to every day to us, morning, day in, and out, and it's our way to thank Him. But let's look at the word moedah. What does the word moedah mean? Moedah means I thank you. That's one way of looking at it. But if you want to go strictly speaking, you want to go a little bit deeper, what it is, I concede to you. We're conceding to God that we're conceding our position. We're giving up our sense of physical, and we're conceding there's something broader, which is spiritual. So what does this mean, Marilyn? Read text number 5.
The theme of conceding to God requires explanation. How is it possible to argue with God, making it necessary to concede to Him? The argument we are discussing isn't over objective reality. It is a difference in feeling. We and God differ in how we feel about the world. While God experiences Himself as a genuine entity and and the world as a created entity, we experience the world as a genuine entity and God's existence as theoretical. We simply aren't capable of experiencing the world the same way God does. And yet, despite our innate feeling, we concede to God's experience of reality. We concede that his existence is genuine and ours is only created.
So this is how we look at the world and we say, you know what? This is the real deal. This is it, guys. This is the real deal. And God, he's up there somewhere. He or she. By the way, he's not a he or she. There's a very interesting article in the appendix about using feminine words to describe God. I suggest you read it by Tamar Frankel. So all the feminists, you want to get excited, you can read that one.
Dennis Prager has a new video about why we perceive God, or why we refer to God as a he. It's very good.
I haven't seen the video.
It just came out this week.
He put out the second volume of his Chumash this week. So I haven't seen it yet. The first volume was much better than I expected. I sent him a text when the day it came out. I said, Mazel Tov on your new volume. He sent me back a text an hour later. I told him I haven't read it, so I can't see. The first volume, I was surprised how good it was, to be honest. Because I was expecting it to be, let's say, a little more away off the traditional perspective of Torah, and I was quite surprised how well he did. He didn't have a bibliography and a few other things I told him he needs to add, but that's another story. Okay, he needs more footnotes, and he needs more sources on his material. I don't know what he did in Volume 2, if you listened to me or not. Okay, but God sees the world differently. God sees the world, he created it, and the real reality is him, or her, or it, or whatever. We're only using human terms to describe God. Read the article in the back by Tamar Frankel. It's a good article. And so we see... So this is the struggle with how we see the world. The Rebbe here is telling us something very powerful. It's a very, very powerful thing. Now, what's his name? What is Maidani? It's not I thanking you. It's I guess what, God? You're right. I'm just the created entity. I'm not the real entity. You're the real truthful entity. I once had an interesting conversation, For those, I've told the story before, for those who've been around for a while, you suffer, you got to hear it again. That's my new line lately. Joyce Lovinger said to me, I know all your stories. I said, that's your problem, not mine. So what happened was like this. I was a yeshiva student. And I went to visit a yeshiva called Yeshiva Tanegev, which was a very, really from the outstanding yeshivas in Israel, but it was from the Lithuanian kind of yeshivas. They have a different kind of worldview. The students there were called Hasrafim, which are the burning ones. They were known as very serious, studied, learning students, and we had a theological conversation. And I wanted to get this guy to understand that he doesn't understand God too much. So I asked him. He had a podium. The way they studied in this yeshiva, in Chabad yeshivas, you sit at a table. And these yeshivas, everybody has what's called in Yiddish a shtender, their own podium, and they sit on it, and they lean on it, they move on it. Chabad, we sit across the table from each other. They sit next to each other, and they argue, and they debate, which is if you go to a college, everybody sits quiet. If you go to yeshiva, they're all talking. It's a whole different world. Anyways, I said to the guy, if God didn't want this podium to be here, what would he do? In other words, what would he do? He says, well, he would bring a fire from heaven, he'd burn it. I said, what would he do with the ashes? He said he'd spread them all over the earth. So I said to him, do me a favor. Give me a match and charter me a plane. I'm God. What's the point? So I said, if God didn't want this thing to be, it just wouldn't be because God would take his godliness out of the physical reality. So if you see the world as the true reality, that's the way he saw the world, that the podium was something real. So therefore, God, you go burn it. If you see the world that the reality is the essence of God and every physical thing, it won't exist if God doesn't want it to be. So that question is, how do we look at the world? And there's an expression, there's a Talmudic term called Alma de Shikra. We're looking at a false world. We think this is a big world, but deep down there's a spiritual core behind it that gives us an existence. We look at the world and we think this is the truthful existence. God looks at the world and says, I created it. I'm the truthful existence. And that's the gap between us and God. It's a big one. It's a very, very big one. So we need to concede to the truth of God's perception. That's what the word Maida'ani means. And that's what the word Maidani needs. So when you wake up in the morning And the first thing you do is you say, God gave me back the soul. I'm conceding that the reality of the world is the reality that you made, not that I think is out there. Different way of looking at things. Any questions? I think, by the way, it's a very powerful explanation here. Now, when you go, now the question is, okay, God is, and we've come to the table with God. So now, how do we take this a step further? Okay, you woke up in the morning, you're laying in bed, and you say, and you decide you're coming to the morning minyan every Thursday morning. We don't have a minyan every day, but every Thursday morning there's a minyan. And if you don't want to come for the spiritual reasons, there's a good breakfast afterwards. But seriously speaking, or the same thing with Shabbos morning. So then comes the section of prayer. So the first section is Maidani, acknowledgement of God. Now, what is the next step? And what are we acknowledging? God's perception. What is the next step? It's praises of God. If you look through the next section, if you open up the Siddur, you'll see, if you take the books in front of you, and you'll see, we'll look at the daily prayer, which is toward the beginning. You'll look at the, 1 second, I just want to show you the top of the page. If you look towards on page 36, the whole section, starting from page 30, from page 30, it says on the top of the page, Psukei de Zimra, verses of praise. It's describing from page 30 for a little while till about page, till it gets to the Baruch Hu. It tells us that these are verses of praise of God, verses of song. It's so much so, it's printed on the top of the page, Psukei de Zimra, in Hebrew and in English, verses of praise. You probably didn't notice it before. It's telling us the section of the service. So that brings us to the second part. Now, what is this all about? What is this verses of praise? What's going on? First question is, why should we praise God? He needs it. Hi, God, you're great. I want to praise you. What are we praising God for? Does he need it? What's the whole purpose of us doing this? So the answer is that if you look at prayer as a ladder, it's by praising God, what do we know? It helps us to get to know him. That's what's going on. Praising God increases our awareness of him. And that's how it works. We are praising our awareness of him. And that's by us doing that, we're doing this. We're praising him. And that's how we're doing this. So the question is, why can't you just study and discuss his greatness? So Iris, why don't you read to us text number 6.
Transported from the mundanities of the day, of day-to-day life, and feels uplifted. This is why prayer is called the ladder. It connects the individual with God. As the verses say, the ladder planted in the earth that reaches up to heaven.
So imagine if you really went to a great concert down at the Orange County Theater of Performing Arts, and the musicians were fantastic, and you really liked it. And you come home, and the next day you go out to work, and you go out to coffee with your friend, and your break, and you say, I got to tell you about this concert. The violinist was unbelievable. This one was fantastic. You begin, and you're reliving the experience by praising it. And what does this verbalizing do? It develops a great awareness for you about how great that experience is. That's what it does. And that's how we have the verses of song. So what happens is, this process of praying does all of these things. Now, if you look on the page number 81, you'll find the chart. And on that chart, you'll find prayers that relate to in the prayer book. It tells you the page. So, for instance, You turn page 30. There's Baruch Sha'amar, which we say in the daily prayer every day, and we say it also on Shabbos. It's an introductory prayer to the Psukei Dezimra, to the verses of praise sections. And by the way, it also tells you who wrote it. The members of the Great Assembly was in the very beginning of the Second Temple period, between 310 and 410 BCE, was the Anshei Knesset Gedolah, the leaders of the, there was the Great Assembly, which had about 120 members, including some of the final prophets. This is right after the story of Purim, going for about 100 years or so, we don't know exactly, about 100 years. And these people had a great challenge after the Jews had been exiled to Babylonia, and they had to come back to the land of Israel, and they had to reconstitute themselves as a people. You know, consider this almost like after the Holocaust. It was a terrible period. And they laid out the structure for prayers, and they also finalized the certain last books that were we put into the prophets. There were some prophets who were members of them. And they were the members of the Anshei Knesset Gedolah. Now, they also instituted some of the prayers. Then the second prayer, Ashrei, which you pay on 31 and 35, that was written by King David. And then if you go to Yishtabach, 35 to 36, it was also King David, and Nehemiah, the prophet. And then we have the prayer 36 to 37, Oz Yashir is from Exodus, and Yishtabach, I made a mistake over Yishtabach, is on page 38, is also the members of the Great Assembly. So the early, yes. They're in the book in front of you. You have a prayer book in front of you.
Yes.
Okay. So Baruch Shamar is on the right-hand side on page 30. Ashrei is on page 31 on the bottom of the page. Ashrei Yeshve V'Yisecha. Vayivrecha is page 35 and 36, which is Vayivrecha David Hashem Le'enei Kol HaKal. It's the last paragraph. It's the bottom paragraphs of 35 and 36. Az Yashir is in the bottom of 36 and goes 37, and Yishtabach is on 38. The interesting thing is that some of these prayers come from King David, others from the men of the Great Assembly. Now, it doesn't mean it didn't exist before. I'm speculating right now, so I don't know if what I'm saying is correct or not. It could be the prayers existed before, but they became formalized into the daily service by the leaders of the Great Assembly 2,500 years ago, about 2,400 years ago. And the Great Assembly existed until they started having challenges with Hellenism and Greeks, et cetera, et cetera. It was a very important period of Jewish history. And by the way, why does the Israeli parliament, the Knesset, have 120 members? It's modeled after the Great Assembly had 120 members, which is it's like an expanded Sanhedrin. Okay? We're going to get into more of these now as we go along. And we're going to be looking at some of these prayers. And we're going to take a bit of a look, but let's just look at what's going on. For instance, Baruch Shamar, which we said is on page 30, it says, "Blessed is he who spoke and the world came into being." And what is that? Talks about God's control over the universe. So you look number two, which is Ashrei, which is the next one. It has about God's kindness. On what's his name? On quote number C, it has both. And quote number D, it talks about the vastness of the universe. So there's different ideas here that come out from each one of these prayers, and we're going to look at them a little bit more in detail. Some of them we're going to get a little sense over here. So we're going to get a little sense. So what do we see from all of this? That the universe is a very big and detailed and complex entity. And it's not a simple thing. But by observing the finished product, it gives us insight into the Creator. That's what happens. It gives us insight into its Creator. That's what goes on. And we are observing the world, and that's what the prayers are doing. So let's look at text. And let's see what Maimonides has said. Dr. Eisenbach, you want to read to us the words of Maimonides from almost 800-900 years ago in text number 7.
Well, one meditates on God's great and wondrous creations and sees how they reflect God's infinite genius, one will immediately be accused of love, praise, and glorify them, and yearn with a tremendous desire to know his greatness.
So what happens when we meditate on the greatness of God, We look at the beautiful things around the world. We observe and admire the wonders of the world. You know, when you go, for instance, I like national parks. That's my mishigas. Everybody has their, some people go to Vegas. I go to national parks. And when you go, what?
That's great.
I happen to like national parks. So when you go to see, when you walk into Banff, which by the way is like 10 times Yosemite, or even Inspiration Point at Yosemite, these places, you have the sense of something so much transcendent. You know, I went to Yosemite the first time when I was 14 years old, 13 years old. And last year, Pesach, I took a lot of my grandchildren. I couldn't take a lot of them. I don't know, a lot of them came. So we went on Pesach for a day or two. We went to Yosemite, and I took them all to Inspiration Point. And I'm thinking to myself, here I'm a little bit older than 13 now. And it's 50, you know, 40, if I'm not saying how many years later. It's a lot of years later. And I'm thinking to myself, it's the same momentous view as I saw when I came through that tunnel the first time at Inspiration Point in Yosemite. Briderville Falls, El Capitan, all the same things. It's still there. There's a timelessness to it. And it gives you a sense of awe. It's an amazing moment. So that sense of awe is really something which is astounding. And that's something that you can't see, you know, it's really something. And when we look at the what God does, we observe the wonders of the world, it gives us a certain sense of an awe of what God is. So, and that's what Maimonides is telling us. That's exactly what Maimonides is telling us. So what's going on is we see that we seek to connect with the Creator. And what the verses of songs do, what they do is it takes us one step further to a sense of admiration, which brings us toward association. That admiration invokes with us certain feelings. And admiration implies that God is distant. And that's what admiration of God does. Association, we perceive God in the world. That's the next step. So the Psukei DeZimra, the verses of praise, this whole section we have in the prayer book, what it does, it brings us to this next level of appreciating God. And we see this from one of the, what's his name, famous lines in the prayer. Mike, you want to read to us text number 8?
Blessed is he who spoke and the world came into being.
And so how did the world come into being? The terminology we use in the Torah is speech. God said, let this be and let that be and let that be, and everything happened. So what is really speech? It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for what? Because in speech, there's two things. There's contents, and always in speech, there's a little confusion because sometimes we have misunderstandings of what people are doing. What do words do? They convey content. They convey content. Now, if I speak English and I don't speak Spanish, my wife speaks Spanish. Anytime it comes to somebody who speaks Spanish, I don't speak any Spanish. But I don't speak, don't speak Japanese. You don't speak. So if you're going to speak in Chinese and I'm going to speak in English, it's gobbledygook. We have no connection. But if I understand the language, we can have the sense of connection, one person to another. And what words are they are a code of the content. And if a person isn't familiar with the code, if I don't understand Japanese or Chinese, it ain't going to work. We have to understand. So we had just an Israeli guy walked in. If you don't understand Hebrew, anyway, seriously speaking, I'm just making some jokes in Hebrew. If you didn't get that was an Arabic slang word that I threw in the middle. Then now he's smiling because I use such a word he never expected me to use. Okay, we often miscommunicate. We often miscommunicate. So what happens, speech is the message, and one lacks sometimes the tools to interpret it. We sometimes misread that person. You know, the husband says one thing, the wife says another, and they don't understand one another. Men are from Mars and women are from Venus. They talk in two different languages. That's another problem. We're not going into that stuff today. But but what does speech do? It conveys sometimes regular content, some confusion content. What it boils down is we got to be a trained listener. We have to understand it. And the creation is the manifestation of God, and we're not really trained to perceive it. Because we're physical. We see our reality. We don't see the spiritual side of things. So we don't really understand that. So, Robert, read to us text number 9.
The tools God uses to reveal himself in the act of creation are referred to as speech and combinations of letters. Their function is similar to that of human speech to reveal to others that which was originally hidden in the heart.
Okay, so by using the metaphor of speech, describes God's tool for creation. The Torah is teaching us the true nature of the world. It's an expression of God. That's what the world is. And each item is in the world is another expression of God. Steve, read to us text number 10.
The content contained in the speech of God, be it intellectual or emotional, is concealed from the entities it creates. The created entities therefore perceive only a minute amount of the content.
In other words, God created the world through speech. And each item reflects God and has a special purpose and a special function. He didn't create us as listeners with an understanding of his language, but he said we can touch and we can feel the world around us. We may not understand its depth, but we don't make comprehend it fully, but we can perceive it. Which means if we take things in the world and we look at them and we internalize it, we can have a sense, we can discern God's intent. And this is going to help us, that we're going to take this a little bit further. Look at page 87. On the left column, you have four worldly features, functions. The middle column asks you to describe it, the practical function. The third column asks you to imagine a spiritual function they serve. So body. What is the physical function of body? Makes us exist. What is the spiritual function of body? What spiritual thing can you sense from a body? Any suggestion? Boy, what a...
Well, the things you were just talking about, the grandeur of the creation, you better...
You can sense you're alive and sense you have a soul.
It places you in a physical space.
Right, but because you have a body and you feel there's something here animating you. I mean, look what happens. If somebody dies, that's kidney failure, and they die, God forbid. Go replace the kidney, nothing happens. If your main gasket in the car blows and you replace the main gasket, the car will drive again. What's missing? The soul. You can feel that spiritual dimension inside of you. You can feel it. A sun. What does the sun do?
Light warmth.
And guess what? What the sun can do is help us imagine God's infinite reach. A career. What does it give that purpose?
Success, money,
purpose in life, etc. And it can do for us, it can give us comfort, because if we have the basics covered, we can have time for our spiritual pursuits. It also gives us an opportunity in a career to have influence over other people. Many times we have a job that we can do good in the world. Okay, family?
Happiness.
Support. And allows us to be influenced and influence others. So all of these things are there. Margit, read to us text number 11.
Your very perspective of the world begins to change. You begin to glimpse the light within the container. You recognize God in everything around you. When you meet, you understand that you are nourishing yourself for constructive and godly purposes. You realize that every object has a divine purpose greater than the mere fulfillment of your own needs. Your table is meant for study, your living room for meaningful conversations, your job is no longer just a means to earn a living, but an opportunity to be more morally and ethically and to introduce God into our world. A doctor recognizes the divine wonder within the human body, and an engineer sees in his work a reflection of divine design and unity. And finally, you learn to be sensitive to divine providence. You recognize that everything from the fluttering to the movement of the galaxies is driven by God's hand. Instead of looking at life from the outside in, you learn to look from the inside.
So what happens is the verses of praise, we call them Sukkot Zimmer again in Hebrew, they create us, we can find the manifestation of God in every detail of our life. Because we are praising God, it's creating a sensitivity. It's like we're talking about that concert. Oh, it was such a beautiful concert. It was so this, it was so that. We get all excited about how great the flute player was. And now we're talking about the glory of God. We look at the world and we can say to ourselves, what is so special about we can see the manifestation of God in every detail of the world. It changes our whole understanding of the world. And that's what this is all about. So it changes us. So we, if we count the stars and we look at this, we see something that's amazing that we really don't understand. And what? And how does the final prayer of the verses of Song Yishtabach end off? Reading number 12. Creator of all souls, ruler of all creatures, who takes pleasure in songs of praise, you are the only king, the life of all worlds. So you're getting to this high point now. Wow, it's everything. God is everything. So you go through this transformation and understanding of what's his name, of what's, so God is the life and the soul of the world. God, that's what I was telling that guy in the yeshiva student. God didn't want the table. He would take away his will. He's the essence of everything in the world. And that's the meditation theme of the whole idea of Psukei Dezimra. It's the song. We're meditating. And it's hinted in the Hebrew name for this, Psukei Dezimra. In addition to the word song, it's also called prune. What's his implications? Let's Robert read to us text number 13.
The gardener cuts off the dried out and dead branches of a tree so that the living branches can thrive. The same is true of the human being who the Torah calls the tree of the spirit. The thorns that impede and hinder growth need to be cut off so that the tree can continue to grow higher and higher. Since the animal soul is by nature materially oriented, planted in the materiality of the world, one needs to move the animal soul from its familiar habitat, thus achieved through mediation of the world.
So what happens? We have an animalistic soul. And what happens now, the animalistic soul perceives the physical reality. And now we're pruning it, we're sensitizing it, we're making it, it helps us, it gets us to be a new dimension. We're finding the animalistic soul. There was a woman walking with her husband who was the mayor of the city. And they met a construction worker. And she starts talking to him. She's so friendly to the guy. And he says to her, "Why are you so friendly?" He says, "I dated him before I dated you." He says to her, "Aren't you lucky you married me instead of marrying him? He's a construction worker, and I'm the mayor." She says, "If I would have married him, he'd be the mayor." The evil inclination is refined by the godly inclination, and by the meditation and all of this, we're transforming it.
That's a good one.
Yeah, you like that one, right?
Well, it goes back to the behind every successful man is there's a successful woman.
There's an even more successful woman.
No, it's a more of a successful woman.
That's right. Listen, when I make speeches and I go on the speaking circuit about my book, I have this line I use. I said, "We know every Chabad rabbi is special, but every Chabad woman, every Chabad Rebbetzin is a Wonder Woman." Right. And she's not Gal Gadot. And it's so interesting to watch the crowd. Sometimes they erupt with such applause because they love the Rebbetzins, you know? So I always call the Shluchas Wonder Women. That's my line. They're one, you know. Anyway, so we're going to take this a step further, and what we're going to, and so the point is, what the verse, I just want to mention this, the verses of the song serve to reshape the animal soul's perception of the world, because we have our more spiritual side and our physical side. We have this kind of, you know, internal battle. That's what it is, good and evil. Evil is not some lofty cause, the evil is within us. We all have it.
So which side is more evil? Is there a measurement?
No, they're equal in power, but the godly, it says like this. It says that the godly soul is sworn, the Talmud, it's sworn before it comes into the world to overcome the evil. So they're equal, but the godly soul has the ability. But you know what the problem is? The stakes are against it. Why? Even though the godly soul has the power to overcome, the evil soul is in a natural environment. It's in a physical world. The godly soul has to transcend this physical world. So it has more power, but it has a big struggle. And the pull that we feel in different directions all the time is that pull. You know, my teacher in yeshiva, Moshe Kadaparsik, said, is that what is the first tendency of people? When you come to make a decision in life, what's your first tendency?
to do what's easy and natural. It's about yourself. He says that. He says when you feel struggle, that means you're battling the evil inclination. Because, you know, the husband says to the wife, no, the wife says to the husband, Yankel, take out the garbage. I'll do it soon. He's reading the paper on the couch. That's the evil inclination, the self-centeredness, the whatever. I'm thinking the verse, the verse, and when you feel struggle, I don't want to do this, but maybe I should, that's a good sign. He says, whenever you feel struggle, you're going in the right direction. Because the natural tendency of people is toward the animalistic soul, the self-centered part of life. That's what we do as people. That's who we are. And so, and the essence of life, it says in Pirkei Avos, as of our fathers, never be sure of yourself till the last day you die. It's that struggle. We are in a struggle of good and evil. And good and evil is not about climate change, it's about the struggle within ourselves. That's the ultimate struggle. To find the good in ourselves and let the good overwhelm the evil. And guess what? It never finishes. We're always doing it. So if you got to this plateau tomorrow, today, tomorrow, you can do something else. And you know, you look sometimes at people at life that we see, and they've made like, they went through their lives and they made one fateful decision that really ruined their lives. It's like, how did they do that? But nothing changes. They're always in a struggle.
So I have a question. What if you know a person that doesn't have that struggle?
Everybody has
like
a struggle.
My husband.
Everybody has.
No, I know. I'm assuming he has a struggle, but I haven't been able to see it. I
mean, oh, because you married a tzaddik. What can I tell you?
No. I mean, I know a few more like him, but he does not have that struggle. He will jump through hoops for anybody.
I understand, but we all, with all due respect,
no, I mean,
every one of us has that struggle to some degree, and if we're honest with ourselves, deep in our hearts, we have the struggle. I have the struggle every single day. We all do.
Mm-hmm. Some have less of it, I guess.
Some have more, some have less, whatever it is, but we all have the struggle. It can be something simplistic. You wake up in the morning, and what are you going to do with your time? Are you going to say, okay, I'm going to watch CNN and then Fox because I want two alternative realities. then, or I'm going to listen to a class in Torah instead of wasting my time in that narrative.
That's right.
What?
So the question
is a true reality.
Are they less in conflict?
I think we all have the conflict, but it's on deeper levels. And sometimes there are people that have refined themselves, and their conflict is on a whole different level. You know, listen, the guy who's a member of a Chvesa gang, his conflict is very different than somebody who's a very fine human being on a different kind of level. But we're all, every day we have this sense of conflict. Because that's just the nature of life. Every day we make hundreds of decisions, and we're always asking, should I do this, should I do that? And we have these, but what the Torah tells us to do is to recognize the fact that there is a conflict, and that you're battling this every single day. And there's an old Hasidic saying, when you get together with a friend, then it's usually two godly inclinations against one evil inclination. It's yours and his godly inclination except against your evil inclination.
Yeah.
But there is conflict. And the purpose of the davening is to sensitize that animalistic soul to realize that there's a higher spirit, and that's tough to do.
My question is, why did I get so old and conflict? You know,
because you're human, Iris. You're human. We're all human. We all have that conflict. Everybody. I have it. You have it. We all have it. I'm just not going to tell you what my issues are. No true confessions over here. You know what I mean? That ain't happening, guys. What? That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. So let's go. We're going to look now at what we're going to do is we're going to look at one of the words from Tillim, from verses of Psalms, from King David. And who's next?
Mel.
What? Mel, read to us. This is what it's also printed in the prayer book, but let's go, let's read this, and then we're going to take a bit of an analysis about this.
Praise God. Praise God from the heavens. Praise him in the celestial heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all the shining stars. Praise him, heavens of heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of God, for he commanded, and they were created. He has established them forever for all time. He issued a decree, and it shall not be transgressed.
Listen,
continue.
Praise God from the earth's sea monsters and all that dwell in the depths. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind carrying out his command. The mountains, all hills, fruit-bearing trees, all the cedars, the beasts, and all cattle, creeping things, insects, and winged fowl. Kings of the earth and all nations, rulers and all judges of the land, young men as well as maidens, elders together with young lads, let them praise the name of God, for his name is sublimely transcendent. It is unto himself, only its radiance is upon the earth and heavens.
This says a lot, this little chapter of Psalms.
I think what we've learned this morning is that the whole idea of prayer is to look at things from a different angle.
Right. So let's take this one step further. And Zalman Guppen here, who's the Mashpia, who's a spiritual teacher in the Yeshiva in Kfar Chabad, my alma mater, he took over the position. First it was Shlomo Chaim. Many of you have heard the name Rebendel. He took over the position of Rebendel. So read what Zalman Guppen has to say here. He 15A and B in Maryland.
And beasts and animals, trees and cedars really praise God.
He's asking this important question.
It is.
It's very mystical. So this is why the psalm lists so many categories of beings. Each one has its own unique godly energy and expresses itself differently. Angels, planets, mountains, fish, humans, each sings a different kind of praise of God's. And the same true is each one of us. We're all different in the way we praise. We're all from different families. We're all different individuals. And each one of us has something unique that we can do in the world, which is a very important point. Each one of us has something special about us. There's a prayer when you get 600,000 Jews in one place, which is a pretty hard thing to do, the special blessing you make about how each person is different. Everybody has something remarkable that they can achieve in the world. So we're going to take it to the meditation from Rabbi Label Wolf from Australia now, and we'll see what he has to say.
The reality that you and I live in has four dimensions.
Can you turn it off?
We have the inanimate world, we have the vegetational world, we have the animal world, and we have the human kind. And each one possesses the divinity of soul. Different aspects of soul radiate through these different features of the four level of existence. But Hashem's presence is in every single aspect of these four. And this particular psalm points to that direction, our realization that everything we deal with, everything that's part of our existence and our relationship to it, is animated and is a living, sentient being, even the stone. And in so doing, as we thereby get a sense of Hashem's splendor, it elevates us in the state of prayer. So let's do a little meditation to complement that. Gently close your eyes and focus on your breath, breathing in through the nose and breathing out through the nose. But as you breathe in, become aware of the coolness of the air as it enters your nostril. And as you breathe out, become aware of the relative warmth of the air as it exits the nostril. And with each breath in and breath out, notice difference. Take a slower, deeper breath in, spreading the breath internally throughout the body, and breathe in even more deeply and slowly, directing the breath down to your abdomen, expanding your abdomen as you breathe in and contracting your abdomen as you breathe out. Become aware of the world. Become aware of the micro world, the world of the atom, the world of the electron and proton, the subatomic world, the intricacy of the relationship in the subatomic world, the forces and energies which must be absolutely perfect to maintain the integrity of matter and all living things, the superb balance that exists of micro energies in the subatomic world, all there obviously by design, with clear intent, and therefore having structure. God's presence in matter. Become aware of humanity, human beings, with their complex goals and aims, hopes and aspirations. You, yourself, the complexity of your biology, the enormity of your mind, the subtlety and variety of your emotions, all interlinked in a state of oneness and relationship. Hashem expressing an image of the cosmos, an image of himself through you. Become aware that Hashem is the sculptor of the universe, providing beauty and variety, all for our enjoyment, for Adam HaRishon, of which you, both man and woman, are derivatives of. Hashem's beauty extends in all levels of existence, and you are its expression. Focus again on your breath, gently breathing in and breathing out. Begin moving your fingers and your toes, and when you're ready, gently open your eyes. When you come to Psalm 148, pause. Hoyde al Eretz Shomayim, Hashem's glory, splendor, sculpture is everywhere.
Okay. Okay, ladies and gentlemen. Okay.
Next week we will not meet, and in 2 weeks we're going to get to the subject of Shema, Hear, O Israel.